So we move on to, as we look at the reasons we believe some of the basis for our basic facts. We're in the Bible this week. You know, one of the first things, I'm sure your experience in school was the same as mine. One of the first things I learned in Mrs. Hornbacher's kindergarten class was not how to count to 10 or tie my shoes. The first thing I learned was the Pledge of Allegiance. I mean, I think everybody, that was kind of an entry-level requirement, is you learn the Pledge of Allegiance. And when you think of how many times in your life you pledged allegiance to that flag, I know when I was going to school, and since I'm as old as some of you, and some of you are younger, but every day we started from kindergarten through high school, we started the day standing beside our desk or our table, as it were, with our hand over our heart, pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. Nothing wrong with that. Now, once I got to college, I didn't have to pledge allegiance to anything anymore, apparently. We never pledged allegiance again. But through 12th grade, it was important that the country could count on you. After 18, I guess that's okay. You know, what always struck me as kind of odd was that while occasionally a teacher would comment on the Pledge of Allegiance, I can't remember one time where a teacher ever sat me down and explained what it meant. The words were there. Oh, once or twice a teacher might say, well, this is, you know, you're showing your loyalty to the country. But nobody ever went through the Pledge of Allegiance, dissected it word by word or at least even phrase by phrase and said, this is what it means when you're pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. Never stopped me. I happily stood, and some mornings sleepily stood, and pledged my full-fledged allegiance to that flag. I knew it was a good thing to do. I mean, it was the flag of the United States of America. I knew it was the right thing to do. I knew it was expected of me. Everybody else was standing. I just didn't really know why. Ignorance didn't stand in my way, but I didn't know why. You know, I think when it comes to the Bible, most Christians, if not all Christians, would pledge allegiance to the Bible. Even those Christians who have some questions about, well, I'm not sure about this section or I'm not sure about this, they pledge allegiance to the Bible as being the Word of God. In fact, there is a Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible. How many of you had to learn the Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible at some point? Yeah, thank you. There's at least three or four hands. You know, when I was in Bible school, we started every day by pledging allegiance to the flag, pledging allegiance to the Christian flag, and pledging allegiance to the Bible. You know, after a while, it got to where I thought we're going to start pledging allegiance to the piano. But, you know, how many pledges can there be? But we used to pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word, and I will use it as a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. For those of you who have forgotten, that was the Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. And you know, the troubling thing is, while most Christians will pledge allegiance to the Bible and say, yeah, it's the word of God, when you really start to say, well, what makes it the word of God? Why do you believe it's the word of God? They have a little more difficulty defending that position or supporting that position. They have really no more support for that position or understanding why the Bible is the Word of God than a first grader does in explaining the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag. They know it's the right thing to do, to pledge allegiance to the Bible. They know it's a good thing. I mean, it is the Bible. They know it's expected of them, especially if you go to a church where Bible is in the title. You know, that would be a tip-off right there. If you're going to something Bible church, you pledge allegiance to the Bible. They're just not sure exactly what the rationale behind that is. You know, over the last few weeks, we've looked at some of the rationales for the existence of God. George went over the last two weeks, he went over, I think, two of the strongest points, prophecy, knowing the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, and miracles. You know, supernatural acts that can only be explained. This week we start to look at why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Face it, every religious belief, every religious sect or cult has its own version of the Bible, doesn't it? I mean, no matter what it is, if it's a literate society, there is a written body of what they consider to be the truth, the word of that particular God. If you're a Hindu, it's the Vishnus and the Puranas. If you're Muslim, of course, it's the Quran. But everybody has their own particular brand or their own particular catalog of information. And when you start talking about the Bible, if you talk to somebody who's in another religion, who is unsaved, and you start talking about the Bible, what's their attitude about the Bible? What do they view the Bible as? You made it up. In general, is it a good thing? You know, in general, it's a moral work. It's a bunch of do's and don'ts. It has some stories in it, a little preachy. Nothing too remarkable. Kind of like the Quran or the Vishnu or the Vedas. It's just one of a number of books of religious literature. Nothing special, nothing unique. And as Christians, it's important that we be able to defend or explain the rational basis behind our belief that the Bible is the Word of God. Not a Word of God, not a partial Word of God, not one Word among many, but the Word of God, a singular. And you know, when you really think about it, the Bible is remarkable because it is a single compendium of everything that God has chosen to reveal about Himself in written form. That is remarkable. That is absolutely remarkable that God took in His wisdom everything He wanted to reveal about who He is and what He expects and put it in 1,800 pages, depending on your Bible. And He even threw in maps. You know, what more could you ask? And an index and a glossary. But it is remarkable. As I thought, as I've spent the last week just going over kind of the fundamentals of the Bible, it is remarkable that this God that created the heavens and the earth actually took the time to say, in writing, I'm going to put it down. Now, does God reveal everything about who He is in His Word? No, not at all. Does He reveal everything He expects from His entire creation? No, of course not. What does God reveal? He reveals enough. He reveals what you and I need to know to live lives that will please Him, honor Him, and worship Him on this earth during this blip of time that we call life. You know, we get so focused on our lives and on our existence here on earth that we just forget that in an eternal perspective, we're just a dot. No, if we live to be five, or if we were Methuselah and outlived Methuselah, in the context of eternity, it's just a moment. It's just a heartbeat in time. But God gives us enough to live successfully on this earth. Now, we're going to start looking at our rationales next week. But this week, as I started studying this, I thought, you know something, I just wanted to talk a little bit about what the Bible is, and maybe just as importantly, about what the Bible isn't. I'd just like us, in the time we have left, to just consider a couple points that I've encountered when I was studying about the Bible. Not passages of Scripture, but just studying a worldview about the Bible. First of all, we should always remember that the Bible is not the object of our worship. The Bible is not the object, and it was never meant to be the object of our worship. Now, that may seem pretty obvious. In a church like this, you may think, well, of course, the Bible is not the object of our worship. I mean, we don't have a Bible sitting up and worshiping as a thing to worship. The truth is, though, it's easy for we as fallen human beings to elevate things, even good things, to a position that God did not intend. As I've said before, if you go to any criminal courthouse in this country, Monday through Friday, before docket in the morning, get there about 8:30, I don't know why you would, but get there about 8:30, and walk up and down the halls, you will see sprinkled among those individuals waiting to go into court, people clutching Bibles, people holding Bibles, as if that Bible is some lucky charm or talisman, as if that Bible, as if that book contains some power that will deliver them from the consequences of their conduct. You know something? The Bible doesn't deliver us from the consequences of our conduct. The Bible tells us how to avoid the conduct in the first place that has bad consequences. But there have been times, and I've never done this, and the day before I retire, I might, When I just want to stop and say, you know, why don't you just punch a hole in it, put a chain through it, and wear it around your neck? You know, you get as much protection that way, it'll at least stop a bullet. But buddy, hanging on to it isn't going to help you when you walk through the door. You know, if it had meant that much to you before you jacked the car, before you sold the drugs, you know something, you wouldn't be down here hanging on to it. But it's easy for society who has a misunderstanding of what the Bible is to think that somehow there is some power attached. Oh, there's power in the word of the Lord. There is power in the word of the Lord, but there's not power in a book with letters and numbers on a page. The Bible is never meant to be the object of our worship. And face it, there are a lot of religions in this world that elevate their written material to the level of whatever deity they worship. You think about the Buddhists. I don't think about the Buddhists much. But Buddhism was founded, what, about 1500, 1600, 1700 years ago by the Buddha. But was that the Buddha's name? What is, by the way, you know what Buddha means? Enlightened one. Yeah, Buddha means enlightened one. You know what the guy's name was who founded Buddhism, who is the Buddha? The guy's real name is Siddhartha . You know, you can understand why they go by the Buddha. It's a lot easier to get behind somebody named Buddha than Sid, isn't it? I mean, you'll line up to follow the enlightened one. Are you really going to stake your eternity on a guy named Sid? I'm not. But the Buddhists, of course, revere Buddha as he was the revealer of all truth. But in Buddhism, the writings of Buddha are called the Dharma. Those are the writings of the Buddha. So you have the Buddha and the Dharma. And then you have something called the Sangha, S-A-N-G-A. The Sangha in Buddhism is the collective of all those Buddhists who have become so spiritually advanced that they have transcended the cycle of meaninglessness. The Sangha. You have the Buddha, the Dharma, and the Sangha. And do you know what the Buddhists worship? They worship the Buddha. They worship the Dharma, and they worship the Sangha. They worship all three. They call them the three jewels. If you ever hear or you're reading something and it talks about the three jewels of Buddhism, those are the three jewels. The Buddha, the Dharma, the Sangha. They're all bogus. But the point is, they worship and pray to the Dharma, the writings of the Buddha, just as they worship and pray to the Buddha. They worship and pray to the Sangha, this spiritual group, this spiritually enlightened group of people, just like they pray to the Dharma and just like they pray to the Buddha. By the way, do you know what the teachings of Buddhism say? Do you know what the Buddha's great teachings are? You know, and sometimes we think, oh, these things must be so wise. There must be some sort of wisdom. This is the wisdom of man. Sid came up with the idea that, and I just heard him, we're on first name basis. Sid came up with the idea that existence, that men were locked in a cycle of birth, life, death, and rebirth. That is the key teaching of Buddhism. That is the endless, meaningless cycle of existence. Birth, life, death, rebirth. Okay? And the goal of man is to break out of that cycle, to elevate himself spiritually, so that he transcends the cycle of meaninglessness and enters the universal power and the universal peace. You know, you've just learned everything there is to know about Buddhism, literally, in that 30-second explanation. That is what Buddhism is. Try to reduce Christianity to 30 seconds. It's deep. That's all Buddhism. You know why? Because Buddhism is the wisdom of men. And you know something? You can distill the wisdom of men pretty quickly. It's just breaking that cycle. And what a hopeless, helpless cycle that is. And remember what their catchphrase is. The tagline for Buddhism is, existence is suffering. That's it. You'll read time. Existence is suffering. Not exactly. Yeah. Well, I wonder why Burger King didn't latch onto that instead of have it your way. You know, Burger King is suffering. You know, they probably wouldn't. It doesn't look good on a T-shirt, does it? think they might have trouble giving away their children's meals if, you know, that was the printing. But, you know, the point is, and you know, you could go to Hinduism with the Vishnus and the Puranas. Those are their holy writings. The Vedas, rather. It's the Vedas and the Puranas. Not the fish, the Puranas. But the Vedas and the Puranas, those are just the two writings, the two primary writings of Hinduism. If you were to go into a Hindu temple today, you would see a number of little shrines all around the inside of the temple. It's pretty. I've been into Hindu temples, a couple of them here in this country, and they're very ornate, very, you know, rococo, very, very over the top. But in the temple, you will find little shrines all around. And in each shrine is a little figure of one of their gods. Guess what else has a shrine? The Vedas have a shrine and the Puranas have a shrine. And they pray to each of those gods and they pray to the Puranas and the Vedas. It's easy to elevate the writings, the literature, the theology to the level of a god if you don't have the right god. And even if you do, if you misinterpret what God wants out of, you know, out of you. And that's not just true with Eastern religions or mysticisms. In the Old Testament, you remember the brass serpent, or as the old King James used to call it, the brassen serpent. I was like, the brassen serpent. What was the purpose of the brass serpent originally? Brass serpent, Moses. That's right. Lifted up. Remember, God sent the snakes. Moses lifted up the serpent. Everybody who looked at that serpent was healed. Okay. How many times did God command the brass serpent to be lifted up in the nation of Israel? Once. Uno. On. One time. What happened to the brass serpent? Do you remember, did Moses melt it down after its premier performance? You remember what happened to the brass serpent? Not that one. They eventually burned it down. They kept it. They kept it for over 400 years. And it became an object of worship. And we see 400 years later during a revival that the good king, I think it was Josiah, had that destroyed and burnt because the people had worshiped, had set it up, and now they were worshiping before the brass serpent. And these are the people of God. This is the nation of Israel. And how about the Ark of the Covenant? What was the Ark of the Covenant originally initiated to do? What was its function? It was in the Holy of Holies. It represented the presence of God. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Ten Commandments and what? Aaron's rod. Yeah, those were the two. Anybody ever ask you? That's all that was in it. And what covenant was it commemorating? Think about that. It's the Ark of the Covenant. Which covenant are we talking about? No. Mosaic. Which the Ten Commandments were part of that. The Ten Commandments were part of that. That was Ten Commandments. You always have to remember the Ten Commandments are kind of a summary, a reader's digest of the high points of the Mosaic Law, but it was the commandment or the covenant of the law, the Mosaic Covenant. That's what its purpose was, to represent the presence of God in Israel, sitting in the Holy of Holies, that one time a year. Now remember, it had to be transported because through the Old Testament, remember, Israel was on the move for 40 years. Do you remember what happened to the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel? The Israelites were out fighting the Philistines. Yeah, and who was it? It was Samuel's sons, right? It was Samuel's sons. They were out leading it because they were like the assistant priests. Israel was losing. So what did Samuel's son say? Bring out the ark. Roll it out here. Roll it out here, buddy. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel, says, when the men of Israel saw the Ark of the Covenant, a great cheer went up, a great shout went up. Why? The lucky rabbit's foot was there. They were worshiping the ark instead of the God of the covenant. That's how easy it is. By the New Testament, can you think of what had been elevated in the eyes of man that they were really worshiping? I mean the Israelites, God's chosen people. What were they really worshiping? What did Jesus constantly attack in the New Testament? The law. Exactly. By the time that Jesus' ministry rolled around, man had elevated the law of God to the level of God, and we're worshiping that law, that written word, the Torah, instead of God, or as much as God. And today, what are some of the things people worship? What's elevated? People, personalities, celebrities. You know something? I've heard people speak, and this is not a comment on the man, John MacArthur, who would just be abashed to hear anybody speak of. I've heard people speak of John MacArthur more highly than they speak of God. You know, John MacArthur doesn't speak of John MacArthur, you know, in the same breath. But I've heard, you know, we love our personalities. Some, we love our denomination. You know, it's easy to elevate even good things above what God intends them to be. And that's true of the Bible. The Bible was never intended to be the object of our worship. It is to be revered, but it is not to be worshipped. Only God is our object of worship. Just as God, and God, the Bible is God's special revelation to us, but just as God is separate from everything he has created, God is separate from everything he has declared. And the Bible is the declaration of God. That we are never, never to confuse the two. What is our attitude toward the Bible to be? What should we have as Christians? What should our attitude be? It's not like we can say, well, good, let's chuck this. No, we don't want to degrade it either. What we want to do is treat it as God would have us treat it. What's our attitude to be toward the Word of God? It's God's true Word. So what are we supposed to do in light of that? What's our attitude to be? Listen to it. We're to read it. What else? Apply it. Teach it. We're to respect it. You know, we shouldn't be digging our Bibles off the floorboard of the back seat of the car on Monday afternoon. It is the Word of God. Now, God doesn't require, I don't think I've ever heard anybody try to justify that we need to do, say, what the Muslims do, have a special, like, lambskin wrapping. And that's how they do the Quran. They have a special lambskin wrapping, and you're supposed to fold the Quran inside of that and put it in a place of honor in your home and only take it down for those special occasions when you're actually going to read it and just almost keep it as a little shrine. No, but treat it with respect. It's the Word of God. It shouldn't get the same treatment around your house as the Reader's Digest. You know? So it is not the object of our faith or worship. It never has been. It's the source of information about the God who is the object of our faith. Secondly, the Bible really is the greatest story you'll ever read. I mean, it has everything. It has a little bit of everything in it. No other work in this world is like it. It has poetry. It has musical lyrics. It has historical narrative. It has biographies. It even has a few dream sequences. You know, for you old fans of Dallas, it's like when Bobby Ewing stepped out of the shower. You know, we have those dream sequences. And if you don't remember that, you're too young. But when Bobby stepped out of the shower, well, that's not in the Bible. I'm not saying that one's in the Bible. But that's an example of a dream sequence. It has high drama. What are a couple of examples of the high drama of the Bible? What's really high drama? If you think of high drama in the Bible, what do you think of? There's the Exodus. Boy, is that high drama. I mean, my goodness, 3 or 4 million people streaming out, you know, and then that run to the red to the sea, and what with Jonah, there's drama. What else? Noah, there's drama. You just go through. You know, you can start with the drama of the big. There was a big bang. It was God saying bang. You know, there's drama. There is nothing, and then bang. There's everything. There's drama. The drama of man's rebellion against God. The subplot that goes through the entire Bible of Satan trying to undermine God and thwart God's purpose at any turn. There's high drama. There's great adventure and political intrigue. What are some of the great adventures and political intrigue we see? They're in my Bible. Okay, I checked these. And we, what? There. There's political intrigue. Abraham and his sister and the Pharaoh. What else? Esther. Boy, you talk about high drama. Joseph. How about that, of the two kings of Israel who had the most interaction with one another, who would that be? Saul and David. I mean, you want political intrigue? I mean, there's political intrigue. Saul continually drawing David into the court, continually drawing him into his presence, trying to kill him, trying to get other people to kill him. I mean, there is political intrigue and adventure all over the Bible. There is not, and it goes on, there's incredible action. What are some of the great action sequences of the Bible? David and Goliath, big action. What else? The plagues. Big action with the plagues. Jericho. And in fact, as you go through the Old Testament and you go through when Israel takes that promised land, you want action. They're wiping out everybody. I mean, you know, you look at the, and even once they're in the promised land, you read through the Kings and through Second Chronicles of the nations that come up against Israel, that lay siege to Israel. There's tender romance. Now, this is for the guys, because guys are more hooked into that. Guys, not that our wives are interested in any of this, but what are some of the stories of tender romance? And you can't, if you say David and Bathsheba, that's the first step of church discipline. Okay, we're not gonna go to David and Bathsheba. Okay, Song of Solomon. That's right. Ruth and Boaz. And what's the beautiful thing? What does Ruth and Boaz, that whole book of Ruth, what are they really prefiguring? Yeah, the Gentile bride of Christ, and Boaz is that kinsman redeemer. That Jesus Christ himself will step into that role in just a few centuries from that, about 5 centuries after Ruth is written. What a beautiful thing. Song of Solomon, you have Ruth and Boaz. And, of course, the story of Jacob. What was the tender romance there? 7 years and then what? And seven more. You know, When my son-in-law came and asked for my daughter's hand in marriage, I didn't get 7 years of labor. You know, I don't know about you guys, but you know, when some guy wanted to marry my daughter, he didn't kick in 7 years. But there's great romance. And of course, the underlying romance, always Christ's love for his bride. That he would love her and give himself for her. That he would lay down his life. And even now what his continuing work is as he prepares that place that he talked about in John. You know, There's great romance. And, of course, there's lofty philosophy and wisdom. Where do we see, of course, the whole Bible is wisdom. But really, what are some of the books that are categorized as our wisdom literature? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, Psalms. I mean, the wisdom of God permeates, of course, his work. But those books, we see the wisdom of God through the wisest men that he's ever placed on the earth. And there's science. What are some areas, I mean, the Bible's not a scientific journal, thank goodness, I'd never pick it up. But what are some of the areas of science that it touches on? The washings. What else? Stars, astronomy. What else? Creation. It talks about all those things. It talks about geology. It talks about biology. It's a historical account. It is a selectively comprehensive historical account. Never just take the stand that the Bible is this great historical account of all of mankind or even through the first century. Because the Bible is for the first how many ever centuries before the flood and before the Tower of Babel, we have kind of civilization compacted. But from the Tower of Babel forward, by the time we get to Abraham, does the Bible just talk about the history of the entire world? No, of course not. And it's not meant to. What does the Bible focus on, especially it takes us through the first century AD. It's a selectively comprehensive history of who? of the Jews. That's the way it was supposed to be. Why the Jews? Why not the Chinese? It's the path of the Messiah. This is the one path. This is the one people through whom Messiah would come. So the Bible is a selectively comprehensive history. But I'll tell you something, some of the greatest archaeological find discoveries of the 19th, 20th centuries have been because of the Bible. For years, for centuries, the only mention of many of the ancient civilizations were found in the Bible alone. And of course, it has apocalyptic histories. I was at a movie the other night. How many have seen Zombieland? Okay, I saw it. I don't care. If there's zombie in the title, I'm in the seat. I'll admit it. They put out a movie, they just said zombies, I'd go see it. If there's zombie in the title, I'd be in the seat. But one of the trailers they had was for a movie that's coming out in a month or two called 2012. And it's another one of these end-of-the-world movies where the world is self-imploding. And you know, you look at those as a Christian and you think, but it ain't going to happen. You know, I mean, that's as accurate as a Disney flick. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen in 2012. End of the world, I can tell you. Not going to happen in 2012. Got at least 1,007 years. But, you know, it's not happening, and it's not going to happen like that, where, whoa, now we have some earthquakes, and now we have some tidal. No. End of the world's going to come when it burns with a fervent heat. But the Bible has apocalyptic prophecies. It's not content. It doesn't just tell us about what did happen. It tells us about what's going to happen. It ushers us through the entire existence of this world and into eternity. No other book is like it. No other book is like it. And those are things that make it a compelling read. But theologically, what are a few reasons why the Bible is important? I mean, there are other great works of literature, but theologically, why is the Bible unique? And I made it just a very short list, so it's certainly not exhaustive, but just a few things that I came up with. First of all, the Bible claims to be the sole Word of God. It claims to be the sole Word of God. Now, do you think there are other pieces of literature in other religions that claim to be the word of their God? Yes, that's the answer, is yes. In fact, as we've seen in the past, if you look at the Quran is supposedly written in the first person. It is supposedly written literally as if Allah himself had dictated it. As we've said, if it was the Bible, all the Quran would be in red letters. Because supposedly, it claims to be a word of Allah. The Vedas and the Puranas claim to be the word of their gods in Hinduism. The Book of Mormon, the Declarations and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price claim to be the words of the God that the Mormons worship. So in every religion, whatever their book of doctrine is, that claims to be a word from their God. We're going to look at this more next week, but the thing to remember about the Bible, it's the only one that claims to be the only word of God. That distinguishes it from every one of every other source of religious literature gives a nod to the existence of other revelations from a God. The Bible alone says this is it. You want to know what the word of God is? You start at Genesis 1:1 and go to the end of Revelation, and I'm sorry people, that's all there is. There is no more. Don't look at another text. It claims to be the Word of God. Second, it gives an account of God's plan for mankind and the world. Account of God's plan. Why is that important? Why is it important theologically that we have, why is it important as a practical matter that we have an account of God's plan for humanity and the world? What does that do for us? I mean, couldn't we get by without that? There's assurance. Assurance of what? Of God's ultimate victory. And just as important, and his continuing control. It's so easy for us to say, and I even our Christians say, you know, well, you know, I know everything works out in the end. From that, you know, God's going to win out in the end. Right now, I just got to get through this. No, God is in control now. The Bible, it gives us the account of God's plan for mankind. It gives us an assurance of God's ultimate victory, but just as importantly, God's continuing control. What else does this give us? Knowing that there is a plan. He is who he says he is. God is God, just as he's defined it. It gives us a sense of peace, doesn't it? Knowing that God is God, that he is who he says he is, and he does what he says he does, that's what we anchor our lives in. You know, we have a purpose. There is a plan for our lives. Sometimes we can't see that plan, but you know something? We always know the purpose. We can't always see the plan, but we can always know the purpose. The purpose of our lives is what? The ultimate purpose of man is to glorify God, serve him here, and live with him and worship him forever. Our plan, our purpose on earth is always the glory of God. We may not see how those elements in our lives are working out. We may not be able to see the plan, but we always know the purpose. It's important because it gives us God's plan for humanity. It's important because it tells us about Jesus Christ, who is the central figure of the Bible. What does it tell us about Christ? What are just some of the few things? He's God. He's the Son of God. What else? His purpose for coming for God. The plan of salvation. Death, burial, resurrection. What else? He's one with God. He is God. I and the Father are one. Jesus Christ is not simply the Son of God. He is part of that Trinity that is God. What else? He intercedes for us. There's an ongoing relationship and an ongoing activity with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us about that. And finally, it gives us practical instructions for daily living. Why do we need practical instructions? When did we start needing practical instructions for daily living? At what point in the Bible did we start needing that? Yeah, from the apple on, you know. Up to that point, we probably were doing pretty good. But from the apple on, from the fruit of that tree on, we desperately needed practical instructions for daily living. Because what are we in our essence? We are what? We're sinners. And what does that mean? What does that mean about our perspective, in our human perspective, our fallen perspective? We're separated from God. What does that do to our ability to process information and to make correct choices? Yeah, it completely blinds us. It blinds us. We lack the ability to make practical daily decisions. Now, let's be honest. There are a lot of unsaved people in this world who go through their lives making practical decisions and getting by just fine, aren't there? I mean, we're not going to say, oh, you know, if you're not a Christian, you can't possibly live a successful life. Yeah, but you know, what is the end result or the end aim of the practical instructions of the Bible? What is it aimed to help us do? Glorify God. And as fallen man, apart from those practical instructions, we can never reach that ultimate purpose. Those are just four of the reasons the Bible is so theologically important. It claims to be the sole word of God. It tells us about God's plan for humanity. It tells us about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, why he did it, and what he's doing for us now. And it gives us practical instructions for daily living. If we could just build that into our lives, let me tell you something, our lives would go a lot more smoothly because we'd always be on the right path. Next week, we're going to start looking then at the rationale. We're going to look at two rationales next week, two logics for why we believe not only the Bible is a word of God, it is the only word of God. So this week, what do we do? Well, first of all, give the Bible its rightful place. Acknowledge it. Study it. Meditate on it. Apply it. look on it, appreciate it as the unique revelation of a unique God. Let the Bible, let the practical instructions for the Bible set your standards. You know, sociologists tell us that every one of us lives according to a standard. Lives according to a standard. And the higher the standard, the higher the conduct of the individual. The Bible sets the highest standard. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it talks about all those things the Bible is good for, the Scripture is good for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. That what's the end of, result of that in verse 17? That the man of God may be wholly equipped to every good work. That's the highest standard. That's the highest standard. Allow the Bible to set that standard. Remember, the Bible is both prescriptive and, or descriptive rather, and prescriptive. It describes who God is and what he expects, but it is proscriptive in that it defines what God expects of each of us. This week, allow the Bible to set that standard. Give it the regard that it is due and allow it to direct your life. Let's close. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the only word. We thank you that we do not have to buy a 64-volume of encyclopedia to determine what the wisdom of God is. We thank you for revealing everything to us in your word that we need to live godly lives glorifying to you on this earth. And we pray, Lord, that this week as we pick up your word, as we open your word, Lord, that we will not use that word as the object of our faith, but Lord, that we will allow that truth to direct our worship to you, to direct our faith to you. Lord, may we set our standards by what your word directs. Lord, may we take those practical instructions for daily living, build them into our lives, and honor and glorify you in all things. And we pray this in your name. Amen.